So I'll just kind of recount it a little bit just so I have a better understanding of the whole thing. It starts out with the name of the Torah portion, Kahai Sarah, and it's the life of Sarah. Huh? Joanne gets a brownie point and star. So basically it starts with the death of Sarah and subsequently Abraham trying to, Torah says that you need to bury the person the same day. So it was, that's why he was trying to get the land in the cave to bury her. And so we go through the process. He doesn't dick her. The man charges him an exorbitant amount for the land. And the rabbis say that that man's name is misspelled subsequently, and there's a letter taken out, and the name after the letter taken out means bad eye. And so if we remember from Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, part of what Yeshua says is your eye will be good. If the eye is good, your whole body will be good. That's a Hebrew idiom, a Hebrewism for your eye being good is that you are generous. So obviously we can see that this man wasn't very generous, and in fact he was just the opposite. He took advantage of Abraham's state and his circumstances and charged him an exorbitant amount. Some commentators say that 400 shekels was, I'm not going to say, many, many years' salary. So it wasn't a small issue. It wasn't 400 shekel, silver shekel was not a small issue. Many, many, many years of labor, the average man would have to pay for that. So he absolutely took advantage of Abraham. One of the issues, again, is that Abraham didn't dicker. He didn't see that his wife's dignity and the honor that he had for her was worth dickering for amounts of money. So he paid it without doing that. So again, he was showing Sarah great honor in her death and what she really meant to him as a spouse. So, there's a few other nuances going through. The rabbis speculate that Sarah died prematurely at the age of 127, which Abraham had another 48 years, is because she heard tale of Abraham taking her son Isaac and that he was going to sacrifice him. And so some stories go that she went looking for him and various things happened, and supposedly she might have died of a broken heart from waiting all those years. And then from the narrative, we see that she doesn't see him again after he's taken. When Abraham takes Isaac for that adikah, the binding, which was the previous, he never comes back to the tent. So that's another issue, that she didn't see him again. They say that she died at 127, so that means Isaac was about 37 years old. She bore him when she was 90, so that was about the age. So there's nuances there having to do with the binding, that he was a grown man when it happened. He did it. He consented to what his dad was doing. So there's all kinds of little things here and there that you can read about. Some of it's far-fetched. I mean, some of it's outrageous, but what we get from that is faithfulness of God, faithfulness and of Isaac and Abraham to be obedient to what he said. Unfortunately, Sarah is the one that was that lost her life in that whole debacle.
It's always shown as being, he's a young teenager like or something.
I heard years ago that they figured out they thought he was 14.
Well, that had been impossible with the narrative because she died at 127 and she bore him at 90. So he was 37 years old when she died. Because we're not given a whole lot more information, there's speculation made, so that's part of the other issues. So that's basically the highlight. Then we come to chapter 24 that Robin read, the whole narrative about Abraham wanting Isaac to have a son from his country and his family. And that was, there's a lot of reasons for it. Mainly it was, he was going to inherit the land, and so it would not look very well, God promising him land and him giving his son to Canaanites, which they're going to drive out later. So there's all kind of things that happen in that. So that, I mean, they're fairly well and easy to understand. What I wanted to highlight, though, was two verses. And one was verse 22 of chapter 24. And it has to do with right after she finished watering the camels, he said, "And watching her, the man kept silent in order to know if Adonai had prospered his way or not. And it happened when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring, its weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her hands, 10 of gold, their weighing. And then he spoke to her about who Dari was." So there was initial gifts and rewards for what she had done. Nothing had been accomplished other than she had done. What had happened is what he prayed for had come to pass. But the matter hadn't been decided yet. So that was the initial response. So he gave her gifts according to what she had done already, hoping that the rest would come to fruition. The next one is in the same chapter, obviously, and 53. "And the servant brought out vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments, and he gave to Rebecca. He gave precious things to her brother and her mother." So this it had already been decided. She had agreed to go with him, and she was going to be Isaac's wife. And so the greater gifts were given. And obviously almost all he had was the 10 camels worth of things were brought. So it was much larger, but that was just a simple part of it, where he had given more extravagant gifts at the conclusion of the matter. So some other nuances, just little sidestep. The water that she drew, depending on what commentator you read, it can anywhere be from 400 gallons to 150 gallons. I mean, that's how widespread these people are making these. Some people say camels can drink, 50 gallons. And others, 20 gallons, 25. So
they can drink a lot because they don't have to drink in the desert. They can go for a long time. They store it like this.
Well, the idea behind it was what kind of work was entailed and the measure of her graciousness and how hardworking she was and diligent. And so most people agree it was around 150, 140 gallons, which would have caused her to go back and forth to the well 30 times to water them totally. So it's not a small task. And so
heavy too.
Yeah, they said she carried just under 5 gallons a trip. So yeah, it was not a small issue. It was pretty big. But in context, we want to get the idea that she did far, far beyond what anybody else would do under the circumstances. And it cost her quite a bit. So, and the gifts, really, I want to get back to gifts. That's really the context of what I want to share. I had difficulty with this one. I wanted to make a connection, and for us understanding our connection with this. This is taken as an allegory by many people, preachers. Fuchsia Pickett is another one. This whole story. Eliezer is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Rebecca is a picture of the bride of Yeshua, the church. And Isaac is obviously a picture of Yeshua, the bridegroom waiting for the bride. And so with any allegory, they're going to have little issues here and there. But in context of that, that's what I really wanted to highlight was, and that's why I read those two passages on the gifts. Some of those gifts are before, and some of the gifts are after. She had done the work, but she hadn't agreed fully because she didn't have full understanding of what was going on. And so, again, in the allegories, people talk about the gifts that were brought, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And for me, I have a small problem with that. I believe they're manifestations that he chooses to use us to manifest himself in the various giftings. So gift of healing, tongues and interpretation, words of knowledge. Those are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So you can see that as a parallel to the early gifts. But what I wanted to draw a thread to was how those previous gifts are before, early in our lives while we're here. Well, I think the other ones are once we've made our decision and we've lived and walked in truth, that the larger gifts are yet coming. And I wanted to make the connection with the whole end time reality. If we read through Revelation 2 and 3, what we find is the letters, seven letters to the seven churches. Now, all those are messianic congregations. Those aren't church that we would know today. They didn't whip out their hymnals and turn to page 238, Amazing Grace. These were messianic communities. And you can tell that by some of the language. It's not my intention really to go through each of the letters and highlight their identities and what they were doing. What I did want to do, though, was go through, as Yeshua spoke to them, he told them their identity, what they had done, what they had not done, so he knows everything. But he also admonished five of the seven. He praised two, and all seven were given a revelation of what gifts were attached to their obedience. And the obedience was becoming an overcomer. And the only way to become an overcomer is standing at the end, faithful to Yeshua in all ways. And he describes all those ways in the various letters. So there's a lot of those, a lot of teaching, a lot of information in those seven letters. But for me, I wanted to highlight them and make the connection to the gifts that Rivka received when she chose to go with him. So I was going to start the one in Ephesus. I'm just going to kind of highlight them so we get an idea of what I was trying to make the connection with. In Ephesus, Yeshua goes through their various issues, and they lost, you know, they left their first love, and that was Yeshua, and they had things that they had done right, and so on and so forth. But he gives them hope when he says to them that if they become overcomers at the end, they'll eat from the tree of life. And so, basically, that gives you the idea that the tree of life is something that was guarded and kept Adam and Eve from eating from, because it gave them eternal life. And this eternal life we're talking about, if we read in, I think, Revelation 22, the tree of life will be in the midst of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. So that gives you the idea and understanding that they're able to eat from that. That means they are going to be part of the millennial kingdom, and that they eat from that tree freely, which will give them eternal life. So it's not a small thing that Yeshua is offering them here. But it's dependent on them becoming overcomers. So, you know, in the times where we study on Wednesdays and some of the others, I'm going to try and make connections with what we're doing now. And because we are, I believe, the final generation, that these are very important to us. And becoming an overcomer is going to be very, very important. And we'll go through those seven letters of seven churches when we get further into the end times realities. But becoming an overcomer is not a small thing. In Revelation 20, we get a little picture of the end of the age, and it's talking about who will take part in the age to come, the millennial kingdom. And the first group we see are the martyrs. So becoming an overcomer, one of those categories is being martyred for your faith. So that's the one way. And through those seven letters, he gives other realities. Being faithful to Yeshua, not denying his name, being faithful in witnessing, being faithful in intercession, all those different things are part of the reality. Staying away from evil, keeping away from false prophets, the prophetess Jezebel, in the one community. So there's a lot of things that we have to avoid to become overcomers. And so as we navigate today, I see we can see the parallel there. I mean, we were watching a program last night, and it was just awful. It was talking about how all the various young people and different people today are pursuing sexual relation in the most dubious ways, and there's nothing connected with marriage. It was awful. but it seems like it's commonplace, and they're so indifferent to the concept of immorality. And I would go back and made the connection again, the parallel, in the narrative when Rebecca sees and asks who that man is, Isaac, what's the first thing she does? She covers her face. We don't see that. In our age, the woman would whip off what she has to bear what she has to entice the man to love her for her physical appearance. First thing she did, she hid her beauty. She wanted Isaac to love her for who she was. And part of the issue in this same parashah is the rabbis talk about the honor and the grace and the faithfulness of Sarah through her life. That sometimes we look at her as an austere woman, but when we look more closely, that's not so. She was very obedient to Abraham in every way. And they talk about her modesty, and they go on to expound that modesty isn't necessarily a simple modesty of clothing and covering up. But she did choose the right things to wear, and she was very modest in front of everyone that she knew, and especially honoring Abraham. And that modesty extends to her speech and what she would allow in her life and around her and in her family and how she conducted her affairs in her home. And the rabbis actually connect this to Proverbs 31. They see her as that Proverbs 31 woman. She did all those things, and she was that person of great modesty. And like I said, it wasn't simply clothing, but it was the way she conducted herself before Adonai and her husband. So, you know, we can see those issues that are completely opposite today, and we navigate that way. And for men, it's very difficult because every time we turn around, there's something that's trying to gain a hold of our hearts and our minds and our eyes and deflect our gaze from Yeshua. And I've always said this in churches, it should be a safe haven for men. They shouldn't have to worry about those things when they walk in the sanctuary, that their eyes would be diverted because of all the various things that women are wearing and that they're not modest. And, you know, it starts at home, you know, with our daughters. You know, Robin and I always, before our girls left for church, I'd always make sure I looked and seen. I said, no, that's not appropriate. We're not going to do that. What you do after is up to you, but as long as you're in my home, you're not going to wear those things to church. That's not fair to the men that are there. And so I think we wouldn't have a lot of the problems we do if at least the church was a safe haven. That was just a side thing for showing Rivka's modesty and truly who she was. She's an extraordinary woman. And so getting back to the giftings, the gifts that were going to be given. And keep in mind, these are gifts that Yeshua gives. This whole narrative on chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation is Yeshua. This is him speaking to John. He's basically giving him, dictating the letters that he wants sent to these communities. And these were all communities that were actually real, real Messianic communities. They were believers there. So these were all real issues that they had to deal with. The second one was in Smyrna. And so we know that they were one of the communities that was not sanctioned. He had no correction for this group, and mostly because they lived in a place where there was a great persecution and there's martyrdom as well. So he said something ironic, though. He didn't really let them off the hook as far as, you've done this so far, so you don't worry about anything else. He encouraged them to continue on in their faith and not let down their guard, even though they were doing right and he had nothing to censure them for. But he continued to encourage them to do and remain in what they were doing, that they can't let up. So their crown, their gifting that he said, if they became overcomers and continued, was a crown of life. That was a little bit difficult. It's basically in relation to, it's like in ancient times it would be that crown would be for finishing a race. So the victor would get a crown of sorts. So Yeshua is saying the crown of life, and that's connected to two other types mentioned in the apostolic scriptures. One, actually it's three different ones. Can someone read James chapter 1, verse 2? And then someone else, 2 Timothy 4, 8. And the final one would be 1 Peter 5, 4. James 1, 2 would be first. Which one do you have? Anybody have James? James 1? Okay. No, just that verse. It's going to basically define the crown for us again. 1, 2.
Guard all as surely, my brothers, when you face various kinds of temptations, for you know that the testing of your trust produces perseverance. But let perseverance do its complete work, so that you may be complete and whole. I think I went past it. Sorry.
So did it mention the crown of life?
No. Did you say James?
James 1, 2?
Yeah, it doesn't say crown of life.
Should. Someone go on to 2 Timothy 4, 8, and I'll check that.
All that awaits me now is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for him to appear.
Then the next one is 1 Peter 5, 4.
And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
So I can't find the one in James, but it's basically the same idea. It talks about the crown of life. So we have crown of life, crown of righteousness, and crown of glory. And those all three have the same connotation. But the nuances are that, as we talked about previously, previous weeks about gifts and rewards in our apparel, those have to do with our relationship to Yeshua in ruling and reigning. The crowns will be connected with the splendor of what we're wearing as far as our obedience. And each one of those references, it has to do with persevering and being obedient under difficult circumstances. And each one of those people, each one of those group will be rewarded with those different kind of crowns. And the crowns vary, again, dependent on obedience and faithfulness in this life. And that's connected to Smyrna, the crown of life that Yeshua is going to give them. I was going to read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Because of this, we don't grow weary, but if indeed our outward man is being decayed, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For while the troubles of the present time and are little and light, a great limitless glory forever and ever is prepared for us. So that's giving an indication as we progress in our life, that the difficulties and trials shouldn't define us, but there's something waiting, awaiting us. So it's really giving us an insight into what we're talking about. All these we'll be able to draw a thread between all these. The gifts that Yeshua given to the various congregations in context of their faithfulness. Paul talking to the various congregations and exhorting them, encouraging them to continue in Yeshua, because difficulties are going to come. That's a given. That's our lot as far as us following Yeshua. We'll be defined by that. But he all goes on to say that they're light in comparison to the glory that's awaiting us. And so that whole issue of the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, those are all connected to the reward that Yeshua is talking about to that church of Smyrna. And keep in mind that these various gifts they're not specifically only for these. They're for the overcomers of all the communities in general. I mean, that's a consensus for everyone. It's not just for them. He would already assume, Yeshua, that the letters would be this whole letter in whole, but the parts would be distributed throughout through all the region. So there was one other thing that I want to put. 1 Corinthians 15, and Joanne had a question about this before we were praying the other day about where it is, talking about the glory of our apparel.
Oh, yeah.
It's 1 Corinthians 15 and 41. I'm going to start at 40. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is truly different, and that of the earthly different. One glory of the sun, another of the glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory, and it is sown in weakness, and is raised in power. So you can see from that, Paul's given the Corinthian church an understanding of what it will look like at the resurrection. So, I mean, it's pretty evident to see that the illustrations of the sun and the moon and the various stars, that if we looked at it in the sky without our small, we could probably see that some twinkle brighter than others. And most of it has to do with the proximity of Earth. But the idea was that there is a brightness difference. And so, again, you can tie this. Paul had already seen the vision in heaven, gone up to heaven, so he had seen those heavenly things, which he said he's not even going to talk about. But these are some of them, giving us an indication that there's something more to life than simply, I believe in you, Jesus, I accept your forgiveness, and I'm going to follow you. Amen. And then that's where it ends with most people. They never go past that. They stay in a place where maybe the emphasis is on earthly wealth. Your destiny be fulfilled on earth. You're gonna be a CEO, and you're gonna govern on thousands of people, and this is who you become. I mean, that's one area that they teach. Different folks teach, and then you have the extreme grace where, you know, you're gonna do this and this and this, and don't worry about it because Jesus loves you, and you don't have to worry about any of your sins that you're doing, and you carry on and do what you're gonna do. So there is something different, and that's really the point. That for me, this word was something more than simple making a connection. I believe that the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, is exhorting us that the hour is late, and if we're making the decision to be men and women in a community who are seeking after His faith with vigor, and that we don't want our gaze to be diverted by the things of the earth and the enticements, then there's a price to pay. But what he's saying is, as I go through these various rewards, they're extraordinary. But the connection is, they're not given out cheaply. The extravagant rewards are connected with extravagant following of Yeshua. Our lives and our pursuit of Him have to meet up with the rewards that He's giving, and I mean, those are decisions we make. Being free will moral agents, we can make those decisions, and we make them minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, month by month. And as we grow older, that time seems to go faster and faster. And we look and we turn around, and you know, Rob and I have been here over 6 months, and it seems like a blink of an eye. And for me, you know, we vacillate back and forth. We get distracted by things. And that's what life does. And in context to the life in the world that we live in now, more distractions, you know, week by week, you know, I share some of these things. But I believe this is really from the Holy Spirit. I believe this is a word. This is not just me going, hey, this is a good connection. I really felt the gravity of what he was saying, that when we make these choices as a community and individuals, then there's accountability. not just accountability between us and whoever would join, but accountability by God. This is not a small issue. This is not a small issue. It's really not. So our devotion should match His extravagance and what he has planned for us, the gifts that He has, and that it's not going to be simple. It's not going to be an easy issue. It's going to require us fighting and denying ourselves and humbling ourselves and doing things in such a manner that are worthy of our calling, worthy of who we've become, and worthy of our decision to follow Him and be His disciples. So, you know, that's the difficult part, but the incredible part is actually what is awaiting us in eternity. And I wrote on a blog this past week, and it basically had to do with Yeshua's name and all the discussions about it. But the conclusion I drew from it is, it is His name, and He never heard Jesus. And I wouldn't have contention with people who, you know, want to say Jesus. That wasn't the point of reading of what I wrote. The point was that when we get so wrapped up in this Jesus, the Greek Jesus version, that He gives us extreme grace and He turns the other way and He doesn't look at this and like that, the way this Jesus has been promoted, then He's not our Yeshua. And the fact that when you look at Him the other way, you lose sight of eternity. And when you lose sight of eternity, you don't understand what rewards are waiting us. I mean, that's part of it. Because you know what? A lot of times, you know, I have the propensity to do that. Sometimes I give a lot more information on the downside, the hard side, the difficult side. And so today, I really believe Holy Spirit wanted to encourage us, but to understand that there is that side that we have to be cognizant of. And there's tension between those. The tension is obedience is required, devotion is required, consecration is required. All those things are seen and expounded in the Word, especially in the Gospels. If you listen to Yeshua, we really can't come to a different conclusion. The Greek version of Jesus that's being preached about and spoke of is not the one that we know and love ourselves as Messianic Apostolic people, because He doesn't turn the blind eye. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is, you know, it's been called the constitution of the kingdom. And it is the issue. And Yeshua has clearly said there that not one jot or tittle be taken from Torah. So we have to take Him at His word. If we take Him at His word, then we have to follow Torah. I mean, there's not another option. And there are gifts and rewards attached to following Torah as well. So some of those are expounded in those seven churches. There's a lot I could say. It's just difficult sometimes to give clarity to some of it. You know, Yeshua talks about one of the congregations, and they're eating meat sacrificed to idols. Well, if people say that Torah's been set aside, why would Yeshua take the time to talk about food and proximity to kosher and unkosher and being connected with giving it to idols? It doesn't make any sense. So for me, that's just another confirmation that Yeshua does care about His word. He cares about His instruction, Torah, and He knows it'll bring righteousness to the lives of the people who follow. And grace is required to do this. Grace is required to follow Torah. We need the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, to guide us and to empower us to do these things. And so, again, I think that's the exhortation that the Spirit has today, that we have choices, and to follow Him is in complete obedience is the choice we make. There's only one. The other one is a byproduct of compromise. And so we can compromise and kind of do what we're going to do, and we'll go to church on Saturday or Sunday, whatever it is, but our lives will basically be lived out in a way that we see fit, rather than that's in continuity with what Torah speaks and preaches and the instruction that's connected with it. And so, for me, I think that's the thing that really the Spirit's wanting us to get a hold of today. That consecration is necessary, And devotion is necessary. And wholeheartedness is necessary. And that we will be ridiculed, we'll be set aside, we'll be persecuted, and ultimately we may be martyred. But we're not to set aside the principles of Torah and our extreme devotion and love for Yeshua to get out of those things. And by and large, I think a lot of people are doing that. And it's going to lead to a very, very sad day when we stand before Yeshua, because I'm going to finish up, go through these a little more quickly, but these rewards are extravagant. I mean, most of them have to do with proximity to Yeshua in the New Jerusalem. And before that, not only proximity, but being part of the ruling and reigning leadership during the Millennial Kingdom. These are absolutely connected with that. The crowns, I mean, you're not going to wear a crown and sit somewhere in the outer realm. No, you're going to be part of, you know, Yeshua talks to his disciples about you 12 are going to rule and reign, but you're also going to judge Israel. And a lot of those thrones are set aside for Gentile believers. That's not those, not just the 12. And as John looked around and saw, there are lots of thrones there. But what he doesn't say, and what I believe, is there's a lot of empty thrones there. And they're set aside for people who desire Yeshua only, that their life is devoted to him, and that they desire him above anything else. And obviously that doesn't mean we set aside our responsibilities and as being wives and mothers and husbands and all those things. It's in connection with that. Our faithfulness is in connection with that. Showing our family members and those people we meet love and kindness. And, mom does an incredible job of that, making sure that there's no ambiguity when you meet mom. You know who she is. And so, I mean, that's what Yeshua desires for each one of us. And to become his friend, that's what we will do. And it's not an issue of we get to choose our position. We don't get to. The only way we get to by default is our devotion and how we respond in humility and love to his commandments and to his Torah. So by that way, we do have an opportunity. But in the end, it's his decision to reward. Yeah, Mom?
You know, it's strange you should use the word wholeheartedness today, because, and I won't say this right, but it was just so good that, I've been so worried about James because he went on that 5-day drunk, and it's like an addiction. He says, I'm so addicted. But anyway, when he called this morning, and you know how he usually says to me almost every time we talk, he says, and you know, we were, some negative thing that he said, I can't remember but he said, and you know, and you see, the Christians do the same thing. And usually I could just say, yeah, I know, da 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 da. But this time it was really neat because the Holy Spirit did it, and he said, I said, but Jim, this is certainly true, but I said, those that are wholeheartedly for the Lord, those that with all their heart are going after the Lord, you won't see that in them. You won't see it, and that'll be the difference. And that's how you'll be encouraged. And somehow that touched his heart in some way, because he said, that's true. I said, you can't glob them all together. And that's what we have allowed the world to do with us, because go along with this or that. But when you really are wholehearted, those people around you will be encouraged, right. And it will be a different story. And they won't say, those
and
Christians.
And they're looking for that.
Right. And they are.
We let them down.
Yeah, we do.
That's true.
We let. But for the first time that I know about, James seemed to make that distinction too. You know, so it was.
It's encouraging.
It blessed my heart so much.
Well, it has to do with deception, though. I mean, the more you allow deception in our lives, and deception is simply saying the truth is a lie, and a lie is the truth. I mean, that's the short version of deception. That's what people do. And a lot of times, there's a million different reasons that we people do it. James did it mostly because if he did that, then it doesn't make him accountable. In my estimation, we're accountable for ourselves and our behavior. But by saying, you Christians do this, you're painting a wide brush, and you're putting people in there that don't belong there, and that's deception. And so, again, that's a lie. So, the bad, I guess the difficult part of this is that, you know, he knows people, individuals, personally, that don't show those attributes as far as believers being humble and all the various realities that the fruit of the Spirit show, you know, being gentle and humble and loving and kind and so long-suffering. So, you know, you see people other than that and they wear the label of Christian. Well, pretty soon you're putting everybody in the same pot. And it is not a new thing. Paul talks about in one of his epistles that the heathens, and it's a quote from Tanakh, that the name of Yeshua or the name of Yahweh is profaned because of his people. That's what we do. We put these, we act a certain way, and we have the label Christians, and they're going, well, GD or whatever you want to say, they do that because they don't want anything to do with our God. Because if we are the representation of Him, why would they want that? There's no appeal there. So, I guess for me that's the separation point. You can always tell someone who is devoted and wholehearted, and each of us working towards that reality, what it will look like, you know, having the Word in and out of season, and having a gracious, loving, humble demeanor, and not having to speak out of turn. That was another issue. I'll just go back a second. Part of Sarah's modesty issue, and they also talked about not speaking out of turn, not having to exert yourself into a conversation or a circumstance when it has nothing to do with you. So it's a wide-ranging reality of humility. You know, a lot of us, you know, sometimes I'm guilty of it many times, exert myself into a conversation doesn't necessarily need my input, and it doesn't add anything to it, and sometimes detracts from it. So knowing when to be quiet and knowing when to say and have a word in out of season is part of that whole modesty issue. But it, I mean, that is a true issue of humility and modesty. It's wide-ranging, and it looks like Yeshua. I mean, all these things we talk about, the ultimate reality is it looks like Yeshua. We're to follow our master. Yeah, he had difficult words, but they were in right context. And he blessed, and he gave, and he healed, and all the things that he did. And he censured his emissaries when they needed it. Everything was in proportion to what was necessary. So on the other side of that coin is, we're not supposed to be mealy-mouthed and just cower before people. That's not modesty either. So we have to have a word in and out of season, but it's always sprinkled with love, and Yeshua never was out of that reality. He was always loving and kind. And that for me is the litmus test. No matter what your gifting is, if you're a prophetic personality, that's fine. But if you're not loving, then you're missing it. And if you're mercy and you're feeling sorry for everybody and their monkey when it doesn't necessarily require it, then you're out of luck. So, I mean, all those various realities of the personalities, if you're a server and you're doing that like Martha did, rather than sitting at the feet of Yeshua, then you're out of whack. I mean, that's what Yeshua is saying. In proportion to the circumstances, that's how we respond. We respond rightly to the circumstances that we're thrust into, and that's just everyday life. So, I'm going to go through a couple more of these gifts because they're really cool.
Take your time and waiting on potatoes.
So we get the idea of the crown of life that has something to do with finishing a race strongly and being an overcomer, and it's in proximity to our assignment in the age to come, the millennial kingdom. It has to do with this, our assignment, our proximity to the throne, and our role in leadership. The next one in Pergamos is hidden manna and a name put on a white stone. Again, that talks to speaks of our identity. Also speaks of that manna is a picture of Yeshua and him giving himself extravagantly to those people in relationship and leadership roles. Fourth one was Thyatira, authority over the nations. That comes from Psalms 8. And the morning star, again, it talks, Yeshua is the morning star. So having relationship, depth of relationship. And he's not just going to let anybody show up to his millennial kingdom complex, that whole temple. No one just gets to show up and hang out and have a brunch or something. It's by appointment only. So, you know, and those, it seems humorous, but it's not, because so many people are not going to have access. They think they will, but they're not. And so it's about our identity in the age to come. Many of these gifts have to do with our identity and who we are in the age to come. Sardis, it talks about, and we talked a little bit about, you know, in the Corinthians chapters, white garments. And the other one was that the name wouldn't be their name wouldn't be blotted out of the book of life. That's a big one. Some people say that's not losing salvation, but I don't know how in context to what, if you read that, that it's not. Because it's spoken of further in Revelation, your name being blotted out of the book of life. The book of life is, there's a cool reference to it. I'm gonna read it because it's a Tanakh. Malachi 3.16. And this Malachi 3.16 is a millennial kingdom, end time chapter. So it says, I'm going to start at 17. And they shall be mine, says Adonai of hosts, for the day that I will make up my treasure, and I will pity them as a man has pity on his son who serves him. Then you shall return and see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between him who serves Elohim and him who does not serve Elohim. So, did it say that? No, I'm sorry, I'm going to go back to 16. Then those fearing Adonai spoke together, each man to his neighbor, and Adonai gave attention and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared Adonai and for those esteeming his name. So that's an end time chapter there. He's talking directly about the end of the age and the millennial kingdom to come. So that book of remembrance is connected to the book of life. He remembers our deeds, what we say, what we do. And so there is something to that faithfulness. It's seen by him. He sees everything we do. And there's accountability. And again, that's one of the best parts about having a community who reveres one another and respects one another, that each one can speak into each other's life without taking exception. And obviously, we all have to work on that. I have to work on that quite a bit. I get censored quite a bit at home. Mom and Robin keep me in line. So I have to do a better job of seeing that I don't necessarily see what they see and responding in kind. And, you know, doing it with humility and coming out a more loving person. That's what I desire. So, you know, if you desire that, then look out, because people are going to help you with that. You know, Holy Spirit gives them the unction to do so, evidently. So each one of us, it's a beautiful thing to have accountability. Most people do not like that. They run away from it, and they set themselves either in leadership above that. And so, you know, that's not what I want to be. So again, you know, if you guys see something or hear something that I say that's not right, you know, bring me to a place of accountability. Say, hey.
Do you know what, Mike? It was such an interesting thing that I might say that. I remember when I was helping at Real Life serve lunch and stuff to, they would have pastors from all over the world come there, and the leadership of Real Life would then teach them how to be leaders and all that. And I remember Jim saying it was the strangest thing to hear, that when they were then invited down south somewhere, in the heads of the Southern Baptist Convention, the very heads there, they were there, and they invited Jim and the team down there to teach them some stuff because they were losing so many members and stuff. And can you believe that? Jim had made the statement, Jim Putman, he said, well, I have a group of
and I'm not saying this verbatim, it's just that I have a group of men around me that I am accountable to. And if they say thus and so, he says, I don't run the church. They say thus, I do it. And the head of the Southern Baptist Convention there, he says, well, we can't have that. He says, we're not going to do that. He says, you lose your status or whatever you are if you let someone under you speak into your life. He says, so he was saying, we're not going to do it. He was saying, we're not going to. He says, it's a chain of command. This one doesn't say to this one and so on. And so anyway, Jim says, then we couldn't get any further with them because they weren't going to do it. And so finally, they were there a week. And finally, of the last day they were there, they turned around. The Holy Spirit worked on them, and they turned around. And they said, we can see how it works so good for yours because your church is growing like mad, and ours is losing hundreds and thousands of members. So they turned around and said they would take that from the other people. Isn't that amazing, though? That struck me as so profound that if we can't pretend like, well, we can't get from, you know, because I know that I'm the mother, but I get from Mark and from Robin speaking to my life, and it causes me to change my life. Even like Brittany being a granddaughter, and I can take it to, you know.
I think we have leaders, but in the sense that they're meant to lead, and you're meant to do whatever you do, and Joanne, and all of us have a gifting, and we're pretty much on equal ground, just ministering in that gifting.
Yeah.
And I like the accountability group.
I do too.
Around a leader himself, you know.
Well, there's accountability later on in another parish. I will see in Numbers where Miriam and Aaron had an issue with Moses, and they dared to say it out loud. And so, obviously, that's a great story about, you know, Adonai's listening all the time, especially the leaders. And so they began to grumble against him. And, you know, she was smote with leprosy.
So. Thank God. Doesn't know what you're doing. I never could understand that. Like you could hide from him.
Yeah.
You know.
So good to teach your children that, the little ones, that, you know, God saw that, because they're going to change. They know that, you know.
Just two more quickly. Philadelphia Church. There's another one that wasn't censured. One of their issues for being overcomers to be a pillar in the temple of God, and it speaks to the authority that they're going to have in the age to come. And then the others are to give them the name of their God, the city, the name of the city of their God, and a new name speaks of their the name speaks of the character of the person, and obviously the character of Yeshua. And the Father, extraordinary, and to have the authority connected with that is extraordinary. And again, being in proximity to Him requires extreme faithfulness. And I have to believe that, you know, I don't think it's the totality of our life. I think that if we keep short accounts, and we've all made mistakes and fallen short, but, you know, in relation to making teshuva, turning around from those things, and changing those ways and submitting ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and to Yeshua's leadership in following Torah. And I think we can attain to that place of being leaders in the age to come. Because I think there's a distinction. I don't think that everybody's going to attain to that first resurrection. If you look at what Paul said in Philippians 3, he's talking about being faithful to the end and having relationship and attaining to that out resurrection. Now, if there was only one, why would he be worried about that one? That's another small clue that we can get from what he was talking about, that there's a resurrection besides the first one. It's talking about in Revelation 20. And so there will be those, the dead in Christ, that may not rise. The ones that will rise are those who are martyred during the tribulation period and previous to that, and who learn to rule and reign through humility and obedience and love. And so what I'm saying is that I think we're going to encourage each one that we don't grow weary in saying I've already lost out, that I have no ability to get to that place. I think, you know, if we continue to live lives of consecration and obedience and love towards one another and to the people around us, then, you know, we can learn and be at the end and at that place where we're usable for other people. And, you know, those things, there's authority attached to it, but and the whole idea is that if we learn to, we learn humility, we will have to learn to humility for a reason. It's because we have to extend that to those. I mean, I can't imagine those going through that tribulation period, and that's the group that are in the Millennial Kingdom alive, horrific realities. They're going to have to be schooled and taught and encouraged and all those things. And who better than this one who's come out of that and learned humility and love from Yeshua? It's going to change those people's hearts and minds. And so it's a place of service. Leadership is always a place of service. And that's the problem with what Mom was talking about. Those men hadn't understood the concept of servant leadership. And it'll turn out like what we saw. We've been in churches where there's no servant leadership. And so you're always, it creates something where you're always wanting to be close to them just because they have such authority. And there was really nothing there, though. There's very little there. And so, you know, to be a leader in God's kingdom, it means you've learned humility and to love people and not to exalt yourself above them.
Not have pride.
You should have said himself, if you wish to attain greatness, you have to be the servant of all your brothers.
Yeah.
That's what he told his disciples. You know, and it seems like a cliche nowadays, but that's absolutely true. It's become a cliche, I think, through distortion of the adversary, the devil. Because he promotes such pride in people. Me, 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 me. So, you know, those are the issues that we really have to look at. And the final one in Laodicea, the gift, the final one is, I mean, this was the most compromised of all the churches that he spoke to. But he gave them the greatest hope. And that's what I was trying to say earlier. He said, if you become overcomers and change what you're doing, then you can sit on a throne with me. That's the ultimate reality. And he didn't withhold that, and these were the most compromised people of the whole group. So if he saved that and said that to him, that gives everybody hope. And that was the point of this. There is hope. But we have to follow what Yeshua said and listen and follow Torah and become humble and a servant and love everyone more than we love ourselves. So that's really the crux of what I want to say. I think we can see Rivka's faithfulness in the small and then her modesty when she came to her husband-to-be and the fact that he said he took her into his mother's tent. And the rabbis rave about Rivka. There's some issues. She restored a lot of what Sarah was to that community. So it's quite extraordinary. That's all I have.
Very good.